How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness, they walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts, that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with a brightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. These are the first 8 verses of Psalm 119 that I quote every time I begin a class. And this morning, we're going to be reviewing Aleph and Beit. It's been actually several years since I taught them here. And so maybe not everyone remembers all the details. And I do want to apologize for an attitude that I've had before with Pastor Cliff as he was training and he was teaching the book of James, and he taught the book of James multiple times in different churches. And then Pastor Dan was teaching 1 John. He's taught 1 John multiple times. And I had this attitude that was strange, and I teased them for it. And so I want to publicly apologize for that, not only because I'm repeating myself, but because I've come to realize that there's a value to it. There's a value to repeating the same material, because these verses haven't changed in the last 3 years. They haven't changed in the last 2,000 years. But there is something more that we can learn every time. And if we only read a passage once, then we will absolutely get benefit, but there's always more. And I know that you all know this. That's why you're here. Because you've read this book before, but this is not a book that you can say, I've read that once. It doesn't work that way. So I have come to appreciate that there is a value to teaching, not only to reading the same passage over and over, but teaching the same passage. I believe this is my 7th time to teach this particular passage, and I'm still learning, which is why I'm still teaching. So let's begin with prayer to make sure we are here for the right reason. If you're here to be entertained, I'm going to fail at that. If you're here just because I'm funny, you're going to have some great illustration that's going to make everything clear, that's the wrong reason to be here. If you're here to hear God's word, then that will happen. So let's begin with prayer. Make sure we're humble to hear God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided everything that we need, more than we need, much more, and far more than we deserve. We don't deserve any of this, and yet you have chosen to send your Son, and through him to provide us salvation. You have given us your word so that we can study it and so that we can know you. We don't deserve any of that, to have a relationship with you. I pray that you would teach us this morning, that you would use me as a tool, and you would get me out of the way, and any nervousness or anything else, anything else that would impair this session today, I pray that you would get rid of it and that you would teach us, that you would open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your law. And I do pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So Psalm 119. This is a review. We have covered it before, but as I've said, there's always benefit in review. Psalm 119, I've already quoted the first 8 verses, but now let's look at them together. It begins with Aleph. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. And as the introduction, you've heard the structure before, but in case it could happen, someone's here who has never heard this before. And I never want to skip the basics and assume that we all know it. This chapter has 22 sections based on the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. The first letter is the letter Aleph. That begins the first 8 verses of this chapter. Verses 1 through 8 all begin with the Hebrew letter Aleph. And it begins, the very first word, Ashrei, is the Hebrew word Ashrei. It means blessed. But it can also be translated as happy. And so what we have here in Psalm 119 is the secret of happiness. And yet, as you and I know, this is not a magic formula. This is not just memorize this verse and you will be happy for the rest of your life. It's not that simple. If you're here today for that secret, you're not going to get it. But what this is a principle from our Father who has written this down for us, that this is how we can be happy, by following these things, by valuing the same things that he values. How blessed or how happy are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. And there, this word blameless, we don't use a lot in English today, but we could just as easily translate it perfect. How happy are those who are perfect. So there we have it, the secret. You want to be happy? Be perfect. If only it was that simple. Well, it is that simple. Because how can we be perfect? I'm kind of skipping around in the notes, but you have the notes, so I have the freedom to do that. If I skip around the slideshow, it's just exactly what you have in your notes. So we have, how can we be blameless? Positionally, and we understand the difference, that we understand there's things that we have positionally on the basis of our salvation. The fact that we are saved gives us a whole lot of blessings. And these are some great things to study when you realize that all these things were just given to you as a gift at the moment that you trusted in Jesus Christ. One of these positional truths, we call them, is the fact that we are blameless positionally. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. And this is something for us to think about as we do give the gospel and as we are talking to a young believer. It doesn't stop with the gospel. That's the first step. We tell them, what must I do to be saved? And we tell them that's trust in Jesus Christ and the work he did on the cross. But then, once you finish that, you don't say, okay, you're saved, you're going to heaven, bye, I'm off to the next person. We shouldn't live like that. But now that they're saved, here are the things you can ground them in, the things you can encourage them with. By the way, here's all the blessings that have come with that. It includes this positional truth that we are justified. And Romans 8 has a lot of wonderful verses in it, and I will not read the whole chapter. But I do want to begin reading in verse 28. It should be a familiar verse. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. A lot of times we quote this verse. It's an excellent promise that all things work together for good for those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. And yet when we keep reading, we realize what this purpose was. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And this here is a great perspective verse. If God has done that already, he has already given his own Son for us, what will he not do? And then verse 33 is what I'm aiming at here. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. And there's another verse that I don't have on my screen, but it says that he is the one who justifies the ungodly. I believe that's also in Romans, but I won't search for it right now. But this is who God is in his character. He is the one who justifies. He's not only the one who condemns. Now, we understand he is the righteous judge of the universe. It is his standard that we've broken. But he is the one who is able to justify us because it is his standard. So he is the one who has justified us in his court. And then I'll keep reading. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And I've explained my thinking when I read this verse. I'm going to explain it again because this is powerful to me. And I imagine the courtroom of God. I imagine God as the righteous judge of the universe in his courtroom. And here comes the accuser. accusing us of whatever, because that's what the accuser does, he accuses. And as he is in the courtroom of God, accusing us, Jesus Christ is the one who has died, who has raised. Why is that important in the courtroom? The fact that Jesus died and was raised, what does that mean in the courtroom? I ask this as a question. The penalty has been paid. And so I love that our advocate, who is Jesus Christ, our mediator, our advocate, he is standing in the courtroom, I imagine, raising a hand with the nail print in his hand, saying, that penalty has been paid, and I'm the one who paid it. In this courtroom, what can the accuser do against that? Nothing. The price has been paid. Jesus Christ himself paid it, and he has declared us righteous, positionally. And there is nothing that can take that away. We can't do any more sins that would undo that, because he paid for every sin of all time. That may seem simple, that may seem basic, you may have heard this 1,000 times. But I hope it never gets old, because that is powerful. And if you get the chance to explain this to someone new who's never heard that before, then wow, that is amazing. It's a wonderful opportunity to tell them about these things, that their sin, every one of them, has been paid for. And Jesus Christ is the one who says, I paid that. That person is justified. Now this is positionally. So we understand this happens at the moment that we're saved, and this is good for all time. Reading back in Psalm 119 with our verse today in verse 1, how blessed are those whose way is blameless. Well, in one very real sense, we are blessed on the basis of the fact that we are positionally blameless. That is a blessing, yes. But this verse is speaking more to the experience. Because on a day-by-day basis, do we understand in our attitude, are we happy just because we are positionally blameless? And how much more does that happen when we are experientially blameless? If in our daily life there is no unconfessed sin, and I just gave away the answer right there. We understand 1 John 1:9. We understand that even though every sin has been paid for, that when we do commit day-by-day sins, that breaks our fellowship with God, that breaks that ongoing fellowship relationship. And in order to restore that fellowship, we confess our sins. We agree with God. It's not just naming the sins, it's agreeing with God. And I believe we have a message on confession second hour, so we know this already. But this is agreeing with God in order to restore that fellowship. And I want to show you Psalm 32, because this is the passage that connects Psalm 119 with 1 John 1:9, in my thinking. We see this experiential blamelessness that provides this blessing or this happiness. Beginning in Psalm 32, verse 1, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. This begins with the very same Hebrew word, the very same ashrei that begins with the letter aleph. It begins this same chapter as well. And we could keep reading the rest of this chapter, and we'll see that it is speaking of a experiential confession of sin, not just the positional salvation. So this passage connects for us at Psalm 119, and it says, how blessed are those whose way is blameless. This is saying, for those believers who have confessed their sins, who are in a right relationship with God at this present moment, they are blessed. They are happy. We've had great teaching at this church about what blessing is. And this came out of the... we were going through Corinthians or Galatians at that time, but we had this whole study on blessing and what it really means, because blessing is not just possessions, it's not just stuff that we have. And sometimes we use that language when we say God has blessed us with a raise, or God has blessed us with whatever, a new car, a new home. And these things are grace gifts that we don't deserve. But if we limit the word blessing to just those things, then we're missing out. Because blessing, when you boil it down, it's something good that God has spoken. And when God speaks good about us, it happens. When God speaks, it happens. He says, let there be light, there is light. And so when God speaks well of us, when he says, well done, good and faithful servant, then something happens in response to that. From our side, we have verses that say that we bless when we bless others. We can look at James chapter 3 as a great example of that. With the tongue, with the same tongue, we both bless and curse. Now, with our tongue, when we speak, that doesn't have immediate effects in the way that happens when God speaks. But when we speak well to someone, they are blessed. When we speak badly to someone, then they are cursed. And specifically, this is the ultimate answer to how to bless someone is to speak God's word. To speak God's word to someone else, that is the best way that you can bless someone, by speaking truth to them. And however they receive that, that can happen in different contexts, whether it's an encouragement or whether it's an exhortation, whatever it is, whatever their need is, if you give them the word is able to fill that need. That is how we bless one another. Another way to think about this, to separate the blessing as things and the blessing as God speaking well of us with this happiness, we could say from our perspective that this is our attitude of thankfulness, of realizing what it is that God has done for us. It's our attitude of thankfulness for what he has done. That is how we are happy, as we recognize what it is that he has done. And as we are in a position of no unconfessed sin in relationship with him. So how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. And here in verse 2, I point out that this is a relationship with God and with his word. That this is seeking him and seeking his testimonies. And this is something that is missed sometimes if you just read through quickly. The fact that we have a relationship with our Father. There's a reason that he calls himself Father. There's a reason why we have all these verses and all these words, these terms that talk about our relationship with him. This is not just an academic study. And if we ever reduce Christianity to an academic study, then we've missed the whole point. He has given us his word. But this is not a textbook. This is a letter, a personal communication from our Father so that we can come to know him. Not that so we can study math or history or anything else. This is so that we can have a greater relationship with our Father. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. And again, why has he given us this word? So that we can follow it. He has given us commands so that we follow them, not so that we just read them and say that's nice. But he has given us commands, and it goes farther than just the commands. This is something that some people miss, and it's unfortunate. That we don't just have a list of do's and don'ts. There are religions out there that just have a list of do's and don'ts. And if you're here this morning because you want a list of do's and don'ts, then I'm going to disappoint you. Because that's not what's in the Bible. It includes do's and don'ts. But it goes beyond that. It shows the attitude behind that. And this is how we grow into maturity. We grow from the baby level, where maybe that's all we can understand are do's and don'ts. But then as we grow and become more mature, we understand why the do's please our Father and why the don'ts displease our Father. And that's one way that we could define maturity, is understanding what pleases our Father. And this is something that translates very well on the human level to the spiritual level. I like to use an example, especially when I'm teaching Sunday school with kids. has your parent ever given you a command to not blow up the family car? And I had one student actually say yes, that they were given that particular command. But otherwise, everyone else said, no, they've never told me not to do that. Good idea. And yet, even without that particular imperative, they know that would not be pleasing to their father. And this is something that kids can understand. This is something that all of us can understand. We know the kinds of things that are pleasing to our father, even if he hasn't said specifically, don't do that. So that illustration translates well to the spiritual realm. He has given us do's and don'ts, but he's also given us his character. He's shown us what his character is, what he expects our character to be. And so we understand from that the kinds of things that we should be doing and should not be doing. Let's keep reading through Aleph. I do intend to get through Aleph and Beth this morning. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. And here between verses 4 and 5, we have God's will that he has ordained these precepts that we should keep them diligently. And then we have the psalmist's will that says, I wish that my ways were established so that I can keep your statutes. And this is a lot of how the poetry works in this chapter. God says, this is what I want from you. And the psalmist says, this is what I want to do. It's poetic how it shows both sides of that transaction. He says, oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. And we realize, when is there ever a cause to be ashamed in looking in God's commandments? It's very simple. It's when you realize that those commandments, you're not living up to them. That when you are walking in a way that is blameless, you are seeking God with all your heart, and you look at his word, shame is not the emotion you should be feeling. You only realize that you are ashamed when you don't measure up to the commands that you're looking at. And the best passage for this is James chapter 1, and I won't turn there this morning, but James chapter 1 talking about the mirror, where we have the mirror that we look at intently. And what is a mirror for? It's for pointing out things that are out of place. When you look in the mirror and you see that your hair is not where you want it to be, then you fix it, and then you go on. If you just look and you don't fix anything, then you're wasting the whole purpose of the mirror, unless everything's in place. If you look at the mirror and everything's in place, there's nothing to fix. That's what the word, how we can use the word. We look at it, and if everything measures perfectly, great. But if something is wrong, then fix it and don't just ignore it. So that's James chapter 1. So I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with a brightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. And again, this thankfulness in verse 7, it matches the happiness in verse 1 and 2. We realize that this is the attitude that we have in response to what God has done and what God has given us. He has given us his word. He has given us so many other things. And as we thank him for it, that is what produces this happiness within us. It's the right attitude to have in response to what he has done for us. And I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. And the part that I like to point out here from the Hebrew that we completely miss in the English is that there's a parallel between verses 4 and 8. Because in verse 4, it says, you have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. That word diligently, ma'od, in Hebrew, it means to an extreme. Or we could say utterly. It's the same word that's in verse 8. Do not forsake me utterly, to the extreme, to a maximum extent. This is a rhyme in the Hebrew where it rhymes with thought, and in this case it uses the same word. God wants us to keep his statutes utterly, and then the prayer request, do not forsake me utterly. And when we make this kind of request of God, or in this case a command, saying, do not forsake me utterly, we realize that this is made on the basis of a promise that God has made. And this is something wonderful to realize from this chapter. There's a lot of imperatives in this chapter. A lot of times the psalmist gives a command to God. He says, do this, don't do this. And yet every time we realize that there is a promise behind it. We realize that God has promised to never leave us or forsake us. Do you know where you can find a verse with that? Hebrews is a good one. Hebrews 13. In fact, we'll turn to that one. There's promises in John, in Joshua. I mean, it's more than once. There's promises all through the Bible. But one in particular we can turn to is in Hebrews 13. In Hebrews 13, 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Fantastic memory verses. The more that you remember these verses, the more that you remember not just the pretty words, but remember that this is a promise from your Father. You remember that your faithful Father, who cannot lie, who cannot fail to keep his promises, he has promised this to you. That should bring you comfort. That should bring you contentment. As it says here, that you're not worried about money. It's not about making sure that you have enough or wanting more. It's being content with what you have because you have him, because you have our Father. And he has promised to never leave you or never forsake you. So on that basis, you can claim his promise and say, do not forsake me utterly, because he will not. I've skipped through most of the points, most of the slides that I had, but you have them in your notes so that you can follow up on the other verses. And I do want to move on to Baith. So I believe you have 2 pages of notes. You can turn to the other one. I'll get my slideshow. There we go. So Aleph began with, how blessed are those whose way is blameless. How happy are those who are perfect. Baith then asks the question, how can we be blameless? And Baith gets really practical, which is why it's a great section to review. There's a lot of practical applications in this section. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. And this you can see as a question with an immediate answer. You take the second half of that verse, and that is an answer. That is one answer. And yet, if you read through this section, as we will right now, we're going to look verse by verse, and we're going to see 12 ways to be more spiritual. And I took this off of those articles that you see on the internet, where you have a list of 10 things and 12 things, and you won't believe number 6. And this is not what we're here for. We're not here to make these lists of sensational things. Just follow these tips, your life will be perfect. And yet that's what so many people are looking for. That's not what you're going to get this morning. These are principles that we have from our Father, that if you not only do these do's and don'ts, but you understand the attitude that he desires from us behind it, then that is what is going to make you happy, what is going to give you that contentment. So, how to be blameless, how to be perfect. The first answer, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. And this here is almost answering the question with the question. How can you be perfect? Be perfect. Because How is it that we can be perfect? It's by keeping the standard of perfection. And the standard of perfection is God's word. So how can you keep your way pure? By keeping his standard of purity. And for this, I put the verses from James chapter 1 again, because we have the mirror that we look at, we compare ourselves with the standard. And before you can compare yourself with the standard, you have to know the standard. This should be common sense for us. It's like asking someone, do you keep the Ten Commandments? When you ask that, most people say, yes, I keep the Ten Commandments. Can you name them? Most people say, no, I can't name all Ten Commandments. But they just think of them as general list of, that only bad people do those things, and I'm not a bad person, so therefore I must keep all ten of them. I don't remember what they are, though. Well, for us, we have so many more than just Ten Commandments. We have 12 right here in this section of 8 verses. We have so many more. And not only the commandments, but the attitudes that he desires from us. So can you say that you keep the standard if you don't know it? My point is, you have to know it. You have to read to understand what it is that he expects from us. You have to know the standard, and then knowing it is not enough. You have to actually keep it. This includes making decisions based on that standard. And this, again, might seem common sense, and yet it confuses some people. In Romans 14, in this particular section, if you turn there, in Romans 14, especially verses 22 and 23, in this context, it's talking about not causing a brother to stumble. And in this case, the issue was meat that was sacrificed to idols. Are you going to eat meat if it's going to cause a brother to stumble? And the point here is that you should not do that if it's going to cause a brother to stumble. But these are issues that are not direct sins. If there's a verse that says, don't do that, then don't do that. There's no question. There's no, is it okay for you? Is it okay for me? There's none of that subjectivity. If God says, don't do it, don't do it. But for these other issues, these are the, I can't think of the term that Dad used when he was teaching through in 1 Corinthians, but these are... Permissive? It falls under permissive will. We can go with that. Discretionary. There we go. That was the phrase that my dad used. The discretionary will of God, where he has not given a command to do this or to not do this. This is for you to make a faith conviction. And here in verses 22 and 23, the faith that you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. So for these discretionary issues where we don't have a command one way or the other, you need to make your own conviction. Is this okay for you? Is this not okay? If you're doubting, then that's wrong. You shouldn't be doubting of this. And the reason that I bring this up is that you have to make these decisions based on the standard that we do have, based on the attitudes and the principles that are given to us in the Bible. It's not just based on what you want to do. It's not just based on your preferences. It's based on the standard. And there's an example. I like to brag on my dad with this one example that he had with the Boy Scouts. There was this other leader in the Boy Scouts who is a believer, but he attended a different church that doesn't teach in the same way that we do. And there was this one issue that came up, and Dad was explaining why he came to a decision. In fact, the decision to leave the Boy Scouts when a couple of years ago, I think it was 2008, when the Boy Scouts made the decision to allow gays to be members of the Boy Scouts. And Dad came to the decision that he did not want to be associated with that organization anymore. We don't have a particular verse that says you cannot be a part of that organization, and there are others who came to a decision to say this is an opportunity to witness. But in my dad's faith conviction, he said that he did not want to be a part of that. And so as he was explaining this to this other leader said, huh, so you're making a decision based on the Bible? And just the way that he asked that question, it was as if he had never heard of the concept before. The fact that that someone would make a decision based on the things that were in the Bible. And I hope this doesn't blow anyone else's mind, that this is this is something that we should all be doing, is making our decisions based on what is in the Bible, based on the standard that we have, particularly for the discretionary things, that we don't have a do or don't command. So this is item number one. How can you be blameless by being blameless? How can you be pure by keeping the standard of purity? Then answer number two. Seek God with all your heart. In verse 10, with all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Oh, that's number three already. And you have the notes, so I can skip ahead. With all my heart I have sought you. And this is repeated over and over through this section and really through all the Psalms and all the Bible. The idea that this is a wholehearted devotion. You can't do this half-heartedly. We have Deuteronomy 6 we could turn to. Deuteronomy 6 is the great Shema of Israel. It should be familiar verses to us. They were definitely familiar verses to the Jews. Because they were commanded to repeat these verses over and over. Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. They were told to repeat these verses over and over. They were commanded to teach these verses to their children, to pass it on to future generations. This included loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. It has to be a wholehearted devotion to have this devotion in yourselves and to also pass it on to your children. And this devotion of a whole heart, there was something, I can't remember exactly where it was that I heard this idea, but it stuck with me. It might have been here, it might have been another pastor I was listening to, but the concept of devotion and the fact that we as humans are designed to be devoted. Does anyone else remember hearing this before? I can't remember the source of it. But that we are designed to be devoted. This is what God wants from us, that we would be wholly devoted to Him. And this is exactly what idolatry attacks, where idolatry is devotion to something else. It is a perversion where something takes the place of God, something else takes our devotion. And this is even in the context of addictions, for example. And we don't always... Sometimes we think that idolatry is a biblical word and addiction is a modern word, but really you can equate the two. It's anything that we place as higher value than God that takes our devotion more than God does. People today call it addiction, the Bible calls it idolatry, but we can realize it's the same thing. And it's a part of our human nature that we should be devoted to the right thing, to God. And this is how our sin nature perverts it. Now I need to find where I heard that, because that stuck with me. You think that was from Andy Woods? Okay. My wife reminds me. We've been listening to Andy Woods in the car as we drive to Corpus and back. So, with all my heart I have sought you. That is the goal. That is what he desires from us, is this wholehearted devotion to him. And with this, we understand the issues of the heart. Guard your heart, for from it come the issues of life. We have all throughout Proverbs, we have Philippians, we have Jeremiah, we have all these verses that talk about guarding our hearts, and even the concept that our heart needs to be shepherded, needs to be guarded. And these are verses that should be familiar to us, with Jeremiah 17 being that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, who can know it? We have Philippians 4, should be very familiar to us. There's a great promise in there that will remind us of it. Philippians 4:6 begins with, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God." And in verse 7, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And this is a verse that you cannot take out of context. You cannot just take verse 7, say, God has promised me peace, and then wonder, why don't I have peace? Because it comes right after a command in verse 6. He tells you, don't be anxious, instead pray about these things. And if you are following those commands, then verse 7 follows naturally. Instead of being anxious, pray about these things, and then his peace will guard your hearts and your minds. And then verse 8, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." And if you are dwelling on these things, if these things are filling your thinking, what will you have to be anxious about? These verses just keep going in a cycle. They work together. So seek him with all your heart, and make sure that your heart is guarded by his peace. Item number 3, "Do not let me wander from your commandments." And this is a prayer request. And here, the first time I read through this, I thought this struck me as strange. The fact that this psalmist, the one who wrote this psalm, he clearly had a close relationship with God. We see that demonstrated over and over, that he loved God's word so much. So why is he praying, "Don't let me wander"? At first glance, that seems strange, but at second glance, that should seem natural. Because he knows that where he is where he needs to be, and he does not ever want to leave. He is there with God's word. He understands what a blessing that is, and he knows he never wants to walk away from that. And he realizes his own sin nature and his own weakness. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." We sing it on our hymns. We understand that we as humans naturally wander away because we have that sin nature. So absolutely, when we're walking right, we should be praying this prayer, "Don't let me wander." This is a part of making no provision for the flesh with regard to its lust we have in Romans. That you make the right provisions when you're walking right. You make the right provisions by surrounding yourself with the right fellow believers, with the right circumstances to set yourself up for making provision for the spirit as opposed to making provision for the flesh. And a part of this prevention is praying, "Do not let me wander." And verse 11, "Your word I have treasured in my heart, that I may not sin against you." And if you've only memorized one verse out of this chapter, it's probably this one. Or it might be verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And if those are the only two, then I pray that you will get more, because these verses demonstrate how important it is to memorize God's word, how important it is to treasure his word, in your heart. And it is a preventative measure, "that I may not sin against you." Again, this goes back to comparing ourselves to the standard. You cannot compare yourself to a standard that you don't know. And you also cannot compare yourself to a standard that you don't remember, unless you actually pull out your Bible every time and you have to read it again. It saves time if you just memorize it. Not the whole Bible, but it does save time if you memorize the standard so that you can meditate on it. And that's one of the later ones here where we have, "I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways." This meditation is remembering and cycling through the things that you have already learned. You have to take it in, as step one, memorizing it as step two, and then reflecting on it, as the verse here uses the word meditation, meditating on what we have already learned. And that is crucial. We have treasuring his word in your heart that I may not sin against you. Number five, blessing the Lord. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. And this first one, again, may not seem like an answer to the question at first glance, but I want to show you that it is. When we're asking, how can we keep our way pure? By blessing the Lord. We talked a little about blessing already, that it's speaking good about someone. When we speak good about the Lord to others, when we communicate to others how much we appreciate the Lord, this is how we can glorify him. We cannot give him something that he doesn't already have, because he is the God of the universe, he has all things, he doesn't need anything from us. And yet, when we glorify our Father, we do that by making others think more highly of him. This is my favorite definition of what it means to glorify. In this case, to bless. When we bless the Lord, we tell others what we think of our Lord in a good way. And if we are doing this, if we are sharing this with others, that is, again, a way that keeps us on the right track. That if we are communicating this to others, that means it's already true in ourselves. This pairs up with verse 13. With my lips I have told of all the ordinances of your mouth. If you are speaking the word of God, that means that you already have it within you and it's keeping your way pure. We can look at Matthew 12, where we have the words that come out of our heart indicate what is inside our heart. It is not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out. We understand that the things that we fill our minds with, that we fill our hearts with, that is what comes out of our mouths. So if we are speaking the word of God, that means we have already hidden it, treasured it in our hearts. Again, prayer, teach me your statutes. This does show humility and dependence on God. We ask him to teach us. If we make this request to our Father, is that a request he's going to answer? Yes. He is the great teacher. He is trying to teach us. He has given us his word. He has given us all these things so that we can learn from them. And if we pray, teach us and make us understand, and those are paired over and over in this chapter, teach us and make us understand. We have down in Gimel, there's the verse that I pray every time that I teach, in verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. And again, this shows humility, recognizing that we cannot do this on our own. We cannot learn these things, we cannot teach these things, we cannot do any of this on our own without his help. That's why he has made this help available to us. So we pray, teach me. We tell others about his ordinances. I just mentioned this, that we have this teaching ministry. And here I want to point out that this is not just for one of us. This is not just for a pastor. This is not just for a teacher who will stand up behind a pulpit to go through a slideshow and read some verses. Not that that's what teaching is. This teaching includes all of us. That there is a ministry for every single one of us to teach everyone else. This includes singing. We have in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3. Let's turn there. These might be familiar, but I'll show them to you. Ephesians 5, 19. And here we have, we'll begin in verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord,
always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And then in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. These are commands for every single one of us, as we are speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This includes the content of the word of God. It says, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. This means that we should each be speaking the word of God to one another. And that, just speaking the word, that is a part of teaching. And it's something for all of us to do, not just for believers with a particular special spiritual gift. No, this is for all of us. And again, it's with the content of the word. And I love that it uses music, that it uses psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. My personal theory for why we have music is so that it makes it easier to memorize God's word. That's my theory for why God invented music in the first place.
Amen.
The music sticks in our heads. It sticks in our heads, and we can remember a song that we heard on the radio a week ago, and it's still going through our heads. And how much better it is when it's not just something stupid off the radio, but it's a hymn that we were singing Sunday morning. And when that sticks with you, because so many of our hymns have verses in them. They have scripture in them. And so when that is stuck in your head, I thank the Father for that. Because he's reminding me of his word in a subconscious way that is more powerful than most other memorization tools. If you put it to music, it's so much easier to remember, to memorize. Someday I hope that we will have Psalm 119 to music. I know that Doug began work on it, and it will take a while, yes. 176 verses will take a long time. So we are to speak the word of God to one another. And this includes in hymns, this includes in just speaking verses that we have memorized to one another. And this is a ministry for all of us to have. And if we are sharing in these things with one another, then that keeps us in our way pure. This goes right to 2 Timothy 2:22 as well. There's two verses that are very similar in Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:12, I believe. No, 6:11. And because I have a hard time remembering 1 Timothy 6:11, instead I remember 2 Timothy 2:22. It's easier. And 2 Timothy 2:22 says, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And I could make the point about you're fleeing one thing and pursuing four things. It shows a priority of you should spend four times as much effort pursuing those things. And if you are pursuing those things, then you don't have to worry so much about the fleeing part. But here the point is, it's with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So how can you keep your way pure? By keeping it together with others whose way is pure. We could put it that way. Keep your way pure by sharing these things with others whose way is pure. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. And here, we realize the value behind these things. We realize that there's a real difference between the riches of this world and the real treasures that God has for us in his word. And this is a matter of value. Priorities. What do we treat as important? What do we treasure? And again, from verse 11, I prefer the translation of treasuring in your heart as opposed to hiding. This is not hiding something so it can never be found. It's treasuring it, treating it as important to you. Because the things that you really treasure, you'll have a hard time forgetting if it's really that important to you. So if you treasure the things of God's word, as more important than riches, more important than any other earthly thing. And there's a reason why it says riches as opposed to something less important, because it's a word for value. It's something that has value in this earth. But how much more important something that has value in eternity? Because value is closely tied to how long something lasts. Something that lasts for 5 minutes. If I give you $100 million, but it's going to disappear in 5 minutes, that's not worth much at all. And I'm assuming in this illustration you can't even spend it in that time. You can hold on to it for 5 minutes and that's it. As opposed to something that lasts forever. And this is really the perspective we need to have as we compare earthly things with eternity. Because earthly things, even if they last to the end of our lifetime, what is that? It's really not that long we compare with eternity. It's no time at all. So anything that we could possibly own in this world, we understand the duration is limited. It ends with our lifetime. The things that last for eternity, those have true value. And this is the end, the conclusion at the end of Ecclesiastes, which I intend someday to do a full study on the book of Ecclesiastes. But the end, after the whole book, after Solomon, in all of his corrupted wisdom, he tried everything possible to find happiness, to find something of value. We understand that God gave him wisdom. He was the most wise man on the face of the earth. And on top of that, he gave him riches. And Solomon was the richest man on the face of the earth, definitely at his time. And if you figure out exchange rates and proportions, I imagine he's still the richest of all time. Just based on how much gold he had, that silver was not even treated as valuable in that time because there was so much gold in the country. He had so much gold he could make 600 giant shields of gold just because he could. And he was the richest man in earthly terms. And it didn't bring him lasting value. He realized that once he was dead, he couldn't take it with him. And even if he left it to his descendants, that they would eventually not remember him anymore. And there's a point in this book where as he's trying all these different pleasures, he tries everything, and he had the money to do it. And he realized even that if he tried to make himself famous, he thought, I can make a name for myself, and that will last longer than my lifetime. So that's more valuable because it lasts longer. But he realized that eventually people would forget him, that would not last. So we get to the very end of Ecclesiastes. And he says, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. And if you're like me, when I first read the book, I thought, how is this a conclusion to the book? What does this have anything to do with the rest of the book? Because he's talking about all these pleasures, all these riches, and everything that he tries, and he says it's all empty, it's all vanity. It's the number one word in the book. So the conclusion to everything else is unrelated. No, it's very related. Because his conclusion is fear God and keep his commandments. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. And as God brings every act to judgment, as he judges our actions, this is where we get to the concept of rewards in eternity. Something that you do for yourself on this earth will only last as long as your lifetime, if it lasts that long. It may not last that long. But the things that you do for God as you are fearing him and keeping his commandments, that brings reward that lasts for all eternity. And that's the conclusion that Solomon finally came to, that if you want lasting value, and this is coming from the richest man on earth, if you want lasting value, invest in eternal things. This is the answer. Conclusion. Fear God, keep his commandments. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you are the one who teaches us, that you are faithful to give us these things, to explain these things, to repeat them so that we finally get them, we finally understand them. We thank you, Father, that you are faithful. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.